Now, we're looking at chapter 2. Chapter 2. And it divides into two, and part two divides into A and B. The first two verses are spoken by the bridegroom. The remainder of the verses, from verse 3 to the end of verse 17, are spoken by the bride. It's helpful to know this because there's such a lot of going backwards and forwards. And in the contribution of the bride and what she has to say, from verses 3 to 17, it then subdivides. And you go from verse 3 to the end of verse 7. And then there's another section, verse 8 to 17, and that probably divides up again, but those are the main divisions. It's a very lovely part. Here are statements now by the Lord Jesus Christ, or by the bridegroom. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Finding one or two books that they would say that this is the church, the bride describing herself. Not impossible, but it doesn't really hold weight when you compare really what others have to say and when you look at it yourself as well. If you look with me, statements by our Lord, I am the door, I am the truth, I am the way, I am the vine. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. The bride would hardly say that about herself. It would be the bridegroom would say that. But in any case, he has something to say about the bride. And so in verse 2 he has, as a lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. So it's obviously the bridegroom referring to the bride. It'd be very difficult to get anything out other than that, really. So the bridegroom describes himself, and then he addresses his remarks to the bride. She is like him. You could call that a mystic union. She hasn't, the lily that she's describing will not be completely identified in all points as the lily, but nevertheless, Christ-like enough to be called as a lily. As the lily among thorns. Who are the thorns? These are the hindering daughters of Jerusalem that are about the place. So I'm just saying that because I was just wondering, when I saw one reference to trying to put it around the other way, I took that seriously and wondered if that could be possible. I think the church throughout the centuries mostly has taken the Lord Jesus Christ to say of himself, I'm the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Although he refers to the bride as a lily as well. And then, after settling that in my mind, I hope it is for you too, I found the passage quite easy then. That really is the key to the passage. Now, he describes himself as the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. We have hymns, don't we, that express these lovely thoughts. But the idea here, I don't think we have to go to a great deal of description, other than to say that our Lord really is telling us of the fragrance of his personality and of his character and the beauty of his character. You see, we can look at him in the perfection of all his attributes, in all his abilities, that he is co-equal with God the Father and God the Son and shares the same attributes with them. In particular, there are some identified with Christ, some identified with the Father, and some identified with the Spirit. And yet those two are supported by each other too in the Godhead. Like, for example, we associate with Jesus Christ the incarnation and redemption, most particularly. But it doesn't mean to say that the Spirit and the Father have no part in that. They are involved in the incarnation and in what happens there and in the resurrection. Now then, as well as the great truths about Jesus Christ, that he is absolute deity and perfect humanity, There is also the fact that he is a very wonderful person. You know, we can have the right doctrines, and we should, very important that we should, and that we should be able to say, these are the teachings of the person of Christ, his deity and his humanity, and that he is without sin. He is tempted on all points as we are, yet without sin. And he's described like that, so he is sinless. And he is also the Lord of glory. But as well as that, you could say, you could put a covering over those great truths and over the person and say, yet he is shrouded or covered in beauty. And there are so many hymns, aren't they, that describe the loveliness of Christ in any language you can think of, for that matter. And they are hymns that we're always very fond of. You can just think of them rather than I should. I only mentioned one, but there are so many others. This is to show really the loveliness and the fragrance and the beauty and the excellence of the person, the absolute beauty of Jesus Christ. So he's saying to us tonight that he is the rose of Sharon and that he is the lily of the valley. That immediately you see brings something very tender to our hearts, because was it not true in the account of Martin Luther that his idea of Jesus Christ was a fierce and a grim judge until he became a Christian? That's how he was presented, as one to be terrified of, not the fear of God, but to be terrified of, and to think of him in that way. And yet when we come to a relationship with him, it is a relationship that is inspired by love. There would be no gospel apart from the love of God, would there? See, God so loved the world. His law that condemns us is a law of love, to love God, to love our neighbour. And when he then saves us by the work of grace in Jesus Christ, it is then in order that we might love God and love our neighbour and glorify God. So it's a whole cycle of love there, really. So if that is so in the theme of the gospel, it must be particularly so of our Lord and our God, the beauty and the radiance and the glory of God and of his person, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And sometimes when you and I meditate upon him, we may be reading a passage of scripture. You can think, I like to have facts to go on when I'm thinking about him. Say, thinking now either of a teaching about him, or rather, let us take one we looked at recently, when that woman with an issue of blood touched the hem of his garments, and how graciously and tenderly he dealt with her. And to my mind, there comes the loveliness of the and the beauty of the mercy of Christ, that is a wonderful thing. And so you can go on, you see, to so many different parts like that of the account of his life, and see the beauty of his character. So he says himself here that we can call him that. He's like the rose of Sharon. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. Now there's a hymn which is translated. It's one of William Williams Pantycelyn's hymns. And he often had hymns. In fact, if you look at the Presbyterian Welsh hymn book, I think I know almost every hymn in that. It is dominated by one author, and that's William Williams. There are many other hymn writers, of course, but he is one that you'll see, just the letter W, and there's so many, many hymns there. You might say, does that make a good hymn book? Well, it usually does, you know. If you look at the Wesleyan Methodist hymn book, and you see how Charles Wesley dominates there. And then plenty of others as well, but there's a vision that one person had in a particular time of refreshing. Well, this one by William Williams has been translated, and it reads like this: Jesus, Jesus, all-sufficient, beyond telling is thy worth. In thy name lie greater treasures than the riches found on earth. Such abundance is my portion with my God. In thy gracious face there's beauty far surpassing everything. In thy gracious face there's beauty far surpassing everything found in all the earth's great wonders mortal eye hath ever seen. Rose of Sharon, thou thyself art heaven's delight. It's very lovely, isn't it? He has a gracious face whose beauty surpasses everything that's ever been seen on the earth, that ever mortal eye has seen. Rose of Sharon, thou thyself art heaven's delight. The loveliness and the beauty of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. There is also one verse of a hymn that we often sing, and it's this one. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel of seeing unto him. May his beauty rest upon me. And also in one of the Psalms, the beauty of the Lord our God rest upon us. Then he goes from a reference to himself of just one brief verse, and then refers to the bride and his great love for the bride as the lily. He is the lily. He is the rose of Sharon. Look at the verse again. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. So he's saying, I am the rose of Sharon. I am the lily of the valleys. There's a difference now. The bride is as the lily. She's not the lily. She is as the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. So that's the picture there. So there's no contradiction in having lily in one verse referring to one person and the lily in the other referring to another. He describes the bride also as being like unto her bridegroom. And this can only be in a spiritual relationship with God. Now, you remember that when we think doctrinally for a moment, that when the Holy Spirit quickens, enlightens, and stirs within us, that first we turn Godward, that's our first exercise of the soul towards God. And we're looking towards God, not saved yet. And then when that takes place, we go, I don't know how long it'll be, for it varies from anything from a few minutes or half an hour to years, months, weeks, varies. A person can be under conviction and can struggle. Some fight hard. Some seem to come quickly. I don't know why the particular reasons are for this. It's just the way of things. And we often refer to Romans 7 as describing that period, that great mixture of feelings where a person says, I love thy law, O Lord. And they would say, well, I think this person's come through. And then at the next minute they say, I'm sold into sin. Well, a Christian would never say sold into sin. And so there's a great backwards and forwards. They are being enlightened, and they're going through being convinced and being convicted. And sometimes we call it the chasm of conviction. So necessary in true religion. And then ultimately, when they cry out to God, God gives them the ability to believe. He gives them faith. It's so important to remember that. We don't know that when the act is happening, but when we are looking after afterwards, we have to be able to give a reason for the hope that lieth within us. We have to be able to describe fairly accurately what that which has happened to us. And we know that we've tried to believe many times, but our believing never did it. And then one day there's a difference in our believing. He gave us faith to believe. And verses like the one we quote often, by grace I saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And also he gives us holy sorrows so that we repent of our sin and we really know that we sinned against God, and against thee only have I sinned. Then, you see, we see the value of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're able to believe, with such power in our believing, that we embraced and are embraced of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now then, that's, if you remember, is often mentioned, and not too often, that great act that Jesus Christ has done for us always remains the same. In one sense, that doesn't change us. It changes our situation in the sight of God. It's like as if a person paid a large check that cleared your debt. It would not particularly make you into a better or more honest person at that particular moment, but your debt would be paid. Now then, to say it's never going to have any effect upon you is ridiculous, but it must be separate from our feelings, separate from just our behavior, although our behavior can show that something has happened. We're not saved by our behavior. It may display something has happened. That act of grace, and we call it justification by faith, when by faith we appropriate the righteousness of Christ, always remains the same. That justifies us in the sight of God. It never changes. Our mood changes. Our behavior fluctuates. But that fact that the debt is paid remains the same. But God hasn't finished with us. That's just to remember that that is like a huge pillar of security that never alters. Well, we're talking of the real thing. We're not talking about those that are warned against in one part of Romans. Ah, then, since grace has abounded, let us sin as we like, that grace may more abound. And Paul says, God forbid. That's just absolutely ridiculous. If you say, now, I'm not going to be a changed person, because there will be the work of God in you as well. And there has been the work of influence of God through the Holy Spirit upon you. Now then, where does this happen? Now then, most books that I have looked at never really give it a place where there is that mystic union between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in a sense, it's as if, so look, I've done this great thing for you. You have been awakened to see the wonder of it all. You have been awakened to cry for mercy. You have been awakened to call on God. He's given you faith to believe. He's given you holy sorrow in order to repent. You have embraced now the benefits of the redemption of Jesus Christ on Calvary. All this is that God may be glorified. Then somewhere there is a union, a mysterious, a mystic union. I often feel it must be somewhere near the time when we come and recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But whenever it is, it's a very real thing. So that you have then, therefore, we are in Christ, in the Beloved, in Him. We cannot nearer be. He is closer than breathing to us. And so that then we're in a union with Him, which is a most lovely thing. And you know from the hymn book, it's one of the larger sections on the life of Jesus Christ, this union with Christ, this glorious mystic union, is the most wonderful thing. Now, on the one hand, you see, you have these great doctrinal truths which are for our benefit and our eternal happiness. But also there is the, if I can put it in the experience side, where there is a lovely union between the sinner and the Savior. Nothing can separate us. Nothing can eradicate His work on Calvary for the sinner. Nothing can separate either from the relationship that we have with Him. We are in Christ forever. We become like Him. We have the mind of Christ. And all these things are because of the intimate relationship we have with our Savior. And so although we'll never become the lily of the valley, we become as the lily of the valley. We become Christ-like. We never become Christ, but we become Christ-like. So that is our concern now, is to be just like that, so that we might be likened unto our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now in this verse it says, as the lily among the thorns. Now who are the thorns here? Well, are these daughters of Jerusalem that don't seem to be a great help. And so my endeared one is there in an impossible situation. That is, the sinner is in a foul and a perverse generation. He's in a wicked old world and a fallen world. The sinner is there. And yet, although the sinner is in a fallen world, yet there can be a relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And like a lily in quite an unclean, messy pond, yet there can be a beautiful lily there too. And that we too can be likened to lilies, even in the midst of a perverse generation. And to know this, that He regards us as being like unto Him. He regards us like that. And also, as well as that, there is this union. And I was thinking on that. I want to go to a few parts of Scripture, and I'll go to those first. If you'd like to look at the Gospel of John, I'm not saying that I've got all the verses that are relevant, but just one or two for us to get the idea. And chapter 17, and look at verses 21, 3, 4, 6. I'll read them to you. I'll read verse 20 to begin with. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that's us, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So he's asking, really, That as he is one with the Father, you know, we are one in Christ, and if one in Christ, then one in also in God, one in us. Verse 23, I in them and thou in me. See, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Great words, aren't they? Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. That's what he desires. These who have been justified, these who are in the mystic union, that they may be with me where I am. That's glory. That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Well, you can't really get a more comprehensive description of the union that we have through Christ to God, and that we are in the Beloved, and if we are in the Beloved, also in the Father, in God. Now, in the Epistle to the Romans, the well-known verses, and yet saying something very much the same. Chapter 8 in Romans. And let's look at I think I'll go to verse 35. Who shall separate us? You see, we're inseparables. We're united. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? You see, it can't. Because we are in this union, it can't. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, or evil principalities and powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not expressing exactly the same as John 17. Yet nevertheless, it's saying something very wonderful, that there is nothing at all that will be able to separate the sinner, the forgiven sinner, and the Saviour. And then I like this particular expression by this hymn writer. It's number 599. And when we sing it, I seem always to find something new in it. I'll read probably all of it. I lift my heart to thee, Saviour divine, for thou art all to me, and I am thine. Is there on earth a closer bond than this, that my beloved's mine, and I am his? Thine am I by all ties, but chiefly thine, that through thy sacrifice thou, Lord, art mine. By thine own cords of love, so sweetly wound around me, to thee I'm closely bound. It brings you Romans 8 in there, whereas the other one suggests really more the other passage. To thee, thou dying lamb, I all things owe, all that I have and am and all I know. All that I have is now no longer mine, and I am not my own, Lord, I am thine. How can I, Lord, withhold life's brightest hour from thee, or gathered gold or any power? Why should I keep one precious thing from thee when thou hast given thine own dear self for me? I pray thee, Saviour, keep me in thy love until death's holy sleep shall me remove to that fair realm where sin and sorrow o'er thou and thine own are one for evermore. Well, there's more or less a reference there in every verse to the unity, the union with Christ, and hence with Christ, the unity of Christ with the Father and the Godhead, and so also we as well. Now, that's our position. That's our position. It's a tremendous one, you see. We are aware, aren't we, of the excellence of Christ in that he is the only one who could possibly qualify for being our Savior, because he was sinless and also the Son of Glory and able to conquer death as well. Now, he does that for us on the cross, and what I described earlier on as justification by faith. And that is something that he does for us. In a way, that's a kind of a legalistic thing. The debt is paid. Now, as well, there is a time when not only are we quickened and made aware and alive, where there is a union. Now, it is not often stressed. It's an awful pity, because we can gain so much in knowing that, who am I and where am I? I am a forgiven sinner. And you might say, well, has God forgotten me? How can he forget you? Because we are united with Christ. It's impossible. How can we be separated? There is no such thing as falling out of grace. We can fall sometimes in grace, but we are still united with Christ. It's impossible. It's just impossible that any circumstance in life or near death, whatever it may be, can separate us, because we are not only is the debt settled and cleared for us in the sight of God, but we are in the Beloved. If we could realize that in our hearts more and more, it would really give us much more authority in our praying and confidence in knowing that truly we are his children. Whatever we, highly or lowly we may think of ourselves, if there is grace has worked in our hearts, then there is actually no choice about it. We are in that union. Why behave as if we weren't? You see? Why go about? Why should the children of a king go mourning all the day? There are times to mourn for sin. But why? Why should we go mourning all the day when our relationship with Christ is so intimate and so powerful that hell itself cannot break it? Then the bride speaks. And I should just like tonight look at the few verses that are the first part of this. So we have verse 3 to begin with. So she says, you see that it's she who's speaking. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. Now, that would hardly be Jesus Christ speaking about the bride, so it must be the bride speaking about the bridegroom. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Now, remember now, this is the relationship of the bride, the bridegroom, expressed in a way of love. If you'd like a lovely link here, that in the Ephesian epistle, the marriage between a man and a woman, a Christian marriage, is exalted so that it is like unto the union between Christ and the church, or Christ and the believer. It is taken as that. That is the great love story of the church. He's quite happy. The Holy Spirit allows in the scriptures by inspiration that he is quite content to allow the marriage, a Christian marriage, to be compared to that of that which is above in Jesus Christ and the believer. But the lovely thing is this, that then you can use the words of love and using them reverently and of course with decency. We can use the words of love in our expression then our love towards our Saviour. There are many hymns that have much more loving statements than we give account for. For example, if ever I loved thee, Lord Jesus, 'tis now. They are extreme statements. They are the language of the lover. Christ loves us and we love him. It's a pure love, it's a divine love, yet nevertheless, it is love. Now then, let's come to verse 3. What she is saying here is that her lover, her bridegroom, stands out amongst all the trees, and the choice here is the apple tree because of the sweetness of the fruit. This is a great consolation to the bride. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. So then we're not talking about trees, we're talking about sons, and we're saying the Son of God is altogether different. He's anointed above his fellows. So although he has perfect manhood, Yet at the same time, you say, he's greater than any man could ever be. He is the most delightful and the most wonderful of all. So amongst all the trees, here is the apple tree. Amongst all the sons, here is the Son of God. This is an awful pity, isn't it? When we've had in theology, in the Christian church, in the last few years particularly, instead of saying Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they say he is a Son of God. Now, do you see what that does? It immediately strips him of his deity. He's a Son of God, as if we were all, in a general sense, the creation of God. He's the Son of God. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was so sweet to my taste. Now, drawing here on the spiritual, this means, to begin with, he is our hiding place. And there again, we go back to the great teachings, not staying on them a long time. He's our hiding place from the wrath of God and from the demands of the law in salvation and in Christ. He is my hiding place. So I sit now under the shadow of this figurative apple tree, or I stand beneath the nearness of the Blessed Son, and know that the relationship with him means that he is my shadow and my protection from all harm, all spiritual harm, all eternal harm, that I am sheltered in him for salvation. Also, he is my shade. For oftentimes in life, there are times when the heat of temptation, or the heat of sorrow, or the heat of difficulties, or of loneliness, the heat of the noontide of daily life, and the thousands and one circumstances that you and I could name and say, that was a hard day. That was a difficult day. Now, what can God do with difficult days? Well, what God does in difficult days, he desires, the bridegroom desires, that the bride might draw closer to him. Take a little child. When a little child has been hurt and is very frightened, he comes home and flies into the arms of his mother or his father. Now then, does his security mean it's any less secure because he's not actually in the embrace of the father? No, because the father or the mother will look after the child because the child belongs to them. But there is something very wonderful and a secure kind of expression in the embrace of the child and the parent and the parent and the child. And so there is a time, too, where we are embraced in the nearness of Christ, or the shade of this tree, or the nearness of the Saviour. I'm choosing well-known hymns, because when we sing them, you will perhaps remember the Song of Solomon as well. Not that the people have directly always written the whole hymn on that, not at all. But in some hymns, there are many, many cross-references to Scripture, or principles. Here, you know this one very well. We've just sung it. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. You see, a tree, a rock, does it matter? It means a place of safety. A home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way. Now, have you proved that? As well as he been the place where I am sheltered in the safety of his salvation, but also when the east wind blows cuttingly, or the north wind and the stormy wind, I come close to this rock, I come close to this tree, I can come close to this Saviour. He's a home within the wilderness and a rest upon the way. And there are times in our lives when that means a great deal. And this is the astounding thing, that when we go through a difficult time, you don't want to go through it. Lead us not into a time of testing or temptation. Lead us not. We don't want it. But when we have gone through such a time, we usually say, well, it was not pleasant. Yet I would not have learnt what I have learnt of the beauty and of the warmth of my Saviour were it not for that. I would not have seen Scripture speak with such vividness were it not that I was driven to listen to him speaking. So there is a value in it, after all. A rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. O safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trusting place, where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. As to the holy patriarch that wondrous dream has given, so seems my Saviour's cross to me, a ladder up to heaven. And then the last verse. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, I know no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory all the cross. Then, as well as that from this verse, says here, with great delight, and has I sat down under his shadow with great delight. Now you see, in salvation, you sit there and with great delight, and even in sorrow or difficulties, we are so comforted that there is a delightsomeness even about that. And his fruit was sweet to my taste. Now, this is drawing, learning to draw on the spiritual benefits. We're eating of the apples. We're tasting of the fruits of the Spirit. We're eating of, and drawing from the limitless resources of Jesus Christ. And we find that they're sweet. When we would be hard, we find that the fruit of tenderness is sweet to us and sweetens our heart. If we would be unkind, then we find that the fruit of kindness mellows our hearts. If we would be fault-finding and hateful, then we find the fruits of love very lovely to our hearts. So we find the fruits of the graces of Christ very beautiful. Then we go to verse 4. That's what she has to say about Christ, you see. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. He is not ashamed of us. You see, he's not ashamed of us. You and I may feel that Paul was a great Christian, and Peter, and John, and Andrew, and then the great believers in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. I might say, well, they were great people. Then we could think of people that we know in the history of the church and say, they were beautified by grace, and grace well refined their hearts. And then we look at ourselves and we feel we are unworthy. Well, because we are unworthy, but we have a worthiness which is not our own. We're dressed in beauty, not our own. God looks on us as he sees us through Christ. We are united in Christ. You see, there's no hindering debt that has been paid. We are united in Christ. So when he looks at me, where does he find me? In Christ. I may be miserable, but where does he find me? In Christ. The misery detail is just a part of how I'm feeling. He may look at you and you may be in sorrow or in difficulty or whatever it is, or hardness. If you're a Christian, he looks at you in Christ. The detail of what you are is a detail causing you much distress, nevertheless, but it is a detail. It doesn't change your position in Christ. It doesn't change that. This mystic union, it's very, very powerful. It's tender, but it is powerful. And he is not ashamed of us. Now, do you know why he is not ashamed of us? Supposing now that for the last few weeks we haven't been well, our attitude had been harsh, and our minds and our hearts have been just a little bit bitter about things, that kind of thing that can easily beset us. And a mixture as well, a mixture. And suddenly he says, I'm looking at you. I say, oh, how awful. He's looking at me, and you become aware of some of the attitude you had during that period. And he says, but I'm looking at you, and I love you. And you might say, well, why do you love me? Because I disappoint you so often, and I fail you so often. He says, I love you because I love my son. I love my son with a perfect love. And my son has told me that you are in him. And if you are in him, then you share the benefits of the love I have for the Son. I love you as well. See, remember that. Remember now that when you're zooming down a little in a day or whatever it may be, to remember it. And so he says that he will take her to the banqueting hall, not ashamed of the believer. He's not ashamed in the time of the end of all things when he will introduce us to God. He will not be the slightest ashamed of the most insignificant of the saints, even though that may be in a whole row of very significant saints. Yet each one of them will be there because they are in Christ. And they will be loved equally because it is the same love, because it's a love towards Christ. They will have the same welcome because it's the same amount of welcome that he would give to his son. We are in the beloved, so we need not fear. So he'll take us to the banqueting hall without any embarrassment because we are dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ as well. And as well as that, and his banner over me was love. He makes it quite obvious that he loves us. You know, for example now, if you can put it in ordinary terms, if a couple come into a divine meeting or a spiritual meeting, and we're moving about for a little while before we settle down, and the couple, by their attitude, there is no... There's something wrong, so you can't put your finger on it. There's something wrong. And the something wrong is that love would be missing. Because although we are not advocated to be silly as Christians, that we must be restrained and modest in our behavior, yet at the same time, there is no need for a person to say, "Do you know I love my wife?" There is no need. Because there is a tenderness and an attitude that can be, not making a sloppy voice and being silly, I don't mean that. There's a lovely, healthy attitude which can be identified so you don't question the relationship. Never question the relationship of Christ towards us. His banner over us is love. It never ceases. It never changes. Banner of love. And the realization of his attitude is one of love. And our response to love should be not, "Well, I'm quite fond of him. I like him on times. Poor old Peter. Lovest thou me? I like thee. Lovest thou me? I like thee. Do you like me? Yes, I like thee." It's a good thing he didn't finish there, where he comes in the epistle, "Whom having not seen, we love." And that love then is the same love that Jesus Christ spoke of. And so then, our response to love is love. We love him because he first loved us. Then verse 5, "Stay with me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love." Now, that verse can be misunderstood. I read around it carefully. The sickness here is not the sickness of fed up. All right? The sickness here is being overwhelmed, absolutely overwhelmed with the love of Christ. Because the request is, "Stay with me." Not leave me. If it's a sick, fed up, it would be, "Go away from me." But it's, "Stay with me. Stay with me." The flagons comfort me. This is attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit, usually is anyway. The wine of the Spirit. And never to have that in small measure. The wine of the Spirit. "Stay with me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love." Go on giving me the benefits of the spiritual graces. Give them over and over again. So that there are more and more of these things. And what the believer here is asking is that I desire this sickness. It's a lovely sickness. Because it is that he might stay with her. I wonder if that is always our attitude with the Lord. "Stay with me." Or is it sometimes, "Wait a while and I'll be back." That is our kind of human experience. We are never separated actually. But that the believer should also be able to say, "Stay with me." And it's the experience of the church. As a church, you know, when churches have experienced times of the great manifestation of the love of God in our days, say, in times of refreshing, that the church will say, "Well, I only want, this is very, very exhausting, it's very tiring. The meetings are going on for hours and hours and hours. And then we're having fellowship in 101 different homes, and this goes on every day and every month. And and going on and saying, "This is very lovely, Lord, but we hope that it's going to come to an end soon." No church would say that. We might say before it, "I don't know how I'll cope with blessing." That's quite true. But you see, he gives the ability to cope. He gives the strength to do so. We are refreshed, not tired. You know, sometimes people think the best way to be refreshed, and I'm not belittling holidays now, they have a value, no doubt, you know, as far as the physical frame is concerned. But, you know, I still believe that the best refreshing, if a refreshing is needed, it is not that. It is a refreshing from the Lord. You know, you can go away for a month and a year and come back in exactly the same state. And you can remain where you are and draw near to the Lord and be refreshed. And it looks as if you had been on a glorious divine holiday. So the church would say, "It's not tiring. Stay with me." And for the believer too, that our experience should be more and more. Not only, I keep the doctrines in mind, I know them virtually off by heart, I know all the verses referring to them, or some of them, or most of them. But nevertheless, the intimacy now is going a little bit too far, and I'll cool it a little. No, it's stay with me. He is a person, not a set of doctrines. The doctrines describe him, and they must be accurate descriptions of him. So sound doctrine is essential. But you say, well, you don't. Supposing you had like this, a marriage ceremony, and the young man is there. And I say, "Where's the young lady?" Oh, he said, "She won't be coming, but I'll describe her to you." Or if she was saying the other way around, the right way around, if she arrived, and I say, "Well, where's the groom? He hasn't come." "Well, that's all right, he won't be here, but I can describe him to you." And gives all the descriptions, like we describe Christ or describe God, and give an accurate description. Well, it's lovely to have, you might say, "Well, excellent, you've given a superb description. You know, this person can be identified." But that's a description. There's a difference, isn't there? Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. It is a personal relationship with Christ. You know, heart to heart, mind to mind, spirit to spirit. Like that, as well as having the correct description. So then, that is there. Then verse 6, "His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me." This again is the language of love, in the embrace of the Saviour and the sinner, the forgiven sinner. I was thinking of this one. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. To rest back in the arms of Christ. I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. See, a language of love. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon thee, and thy beauty fills my soul. For by thy transforming power, thou hast made me whole. O how great thy loving kindness, vaster, broader than the sea. O how marvellous thy goodness, lavished all on me. Yes, I rest in thee, beloved. Know what wealth of grace is thine. Know thy certainty of promise, and have made it mine. Simply trusting thee, Lord Jesus, I behold thee as thou art. And thy love, so pure, so changeless, satisfies my heart. Satisfies its deepest longings, meets, supplies its every need. Compasseth me round with blessings. Thine is love indeed. Ever lift thy face upon me as I work and wait for thee. Resting neath thy smile, Lord Jesus, earth dark shadows flee. Brightness of my Father's glory, sunshine on my Father's face, keep me ever trusting, resting, fills me with thy grace." And then, lastly, verse 7. "I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by..." Sorry, verse 7. "I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that he stir not up, nor awake my love, till he please." Comparison here is made as a sensitive one, or something that must not be disturbed, as something in the harvest field, that it must not be disturbed. And so there is something in the relationship that we don't want anything to mar it. And the description is like this, as if my beloved were asleep. It is as sensitive as that. So ye daughters of Jerusalem, and those that are around, don't do anything that can spoil this for me. Don't destroy this for me. It is a sensitive thing. And it shows that the believer here is very much aware of the sensitivity of the relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is, the mystic union remains the same, but the experience of it is a sensitive thing. Experience. That we can lose. That we can lose. By not recognizing where we are, by not exercising love in response to love, that we can, as if we were far from it, and yet we are nearer than we think. That ye stir not up, nor awake my love till he please. That is, I want my love to arise when he pleases, to come and go as he pleases, to show me how much he loves me as he pleases. I want no interference with that. And we should be like that, that we will not allow the voices of the world, the voices of even friends who distract us from the things of Christ, so that we say to them, at the moment, you may be even behaving as the daughters of Jerusalem, whoever you may be, if you are distracting me from the best that is in Christ. So don't do it. Or telling Christians, now look, it is perfectly all right to behave like this. Why can't we do all these things? Why can't we? He's given us all things to enjoy, and then misquote a verse and so on. And you know that we are harming a soul. Paul felt very much about that. He was very conscious of that. And here as well, it is an appeal by the believer. I don't want to lose the sweetness of this nearness. I don't want anything to distract him or me, that it may be spoilt. I want it to remain as a lovely thing. So that's the first part of that talk by the bride in response to the Saviour saying, I am the Rose of Sharon, I am the Lily of the Valleys. The church, the bride, is like a lily, as a lily, and then she responds and begins to admire and to describe the beauty of Christ. Here is another one by William Williams. There are many of this kind by him. Saviour, look on thy beloved, triumph over all my foes. Turn to happy joy my mourning, turn to gladness all my woes. Live or die, or work or suffer, let my weary soul abide in all changes whatsoever, sure and steadfast by thy side. Nothing will preserve my goings but salvation full and free. Nothing will my feet dishearten but my absence, Lord, from thee. Nothing can delay my progress, nothing can disturb my rest, if I shall, where'er I wander, lean my spirit on thy breast. Beautiful, isn't it? You see, lovely, lovely expressions by people who really had caught the spirit of this book and the relationship. It, not only is it in revival, it can be outside of revival. It happens very rapidly there. It's as if a whole church becomes the great love of Christ in a marvelous way. But in a personal way, this can be so. And we should not be satisfied with anything less than that. We should not be. Because this is the most wonderful thing in the experience, to be near Christ and to live with him, to walk with him, to talk with him, and to appreciate this great mysterious union. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee who art our Saviour and our love, and we would magnify thy glorious name and thank thee for what thou art. Rejoice in what we have. And we pray, O Lord, that we might be knowledgeable in the truth, with a humility that knows that this knowledge came by enlightenment, and by mercy and by grace, and also the knowledge and the fact that we are a forgiven people. But also let us realize, O Father, that we are close to thee, and thou art close to us, and that there are the cords of love, and that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For we are in Christ, and he is in thee, and we are one. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.